One of the unique features of our nation has been that it has been characterized as the land of opportunity. We have been encouraged to live the American dream, and many have come to our country with the hopes and dreams of a better life, leaving things behind that were problematic, in many cases, religious persecution. And they came here to get away from that and to have a fresh start. And many have found that to be their experience over the years. There is another side. The original inhabitants of this land have not had exactly the same experience of it being the land of opportunity. They have progressively lost land and health and independence and hope, and there has been a gradual work toward a rebuilding process. In light of that, it's just helpful to keep all the details in mind. But other countries have had to endure numerous wars and trials and heartaches throughout their experience. That's just been the way it is. You can think of a lot of different parts of the world. You can think about the Middle East and the various wars and things that have gone on there, parts of Europe. And, you know, as you start going around, you'll see, oh, yeah, pretty much all over the world. And in comparison, we have had rather small amount of things to deal with in that nature. And our national experience has been shielded from a lot of the sufferings that other nations have had. We've had some. We've had minimal by comparison. We've had fighting from the Revolutionary War, War of 1812, the Civil War, and, you know, a few things here and there. And we've had some serious attacks of a more recent nature that we've had to deal with. And we've had to deal with economic downturns and depressions. But we tend to focus more on personal suffering, what I have to experience, as opposed to a national kind of thing. In light of that, perhaps we should be more grateful for how blessed and protected we have been. We certainly have been blessed. But it seems that this time of unparalleled blessing is coming to an end. And society is deteriorating before our eyes. We have denied our Creator. We have abandoned our moral base. We have redefined the basic institutions of life. And it has put us in a rather precarious position. It's interesting that even matters of basic terminology now are problematic. This was pointed out in an article in the New York Times on last Sunday. It was Valentine's Day. And what was pointed out was the terminology problem that is in place for some place you wouldn't necessarily think of it. Greeting cards. How are they dealing with the changes that have been taking place since the legalization of same-sex marriage, for instance? What do you call your spouse? Is it husband, husband, wife, wife? How do you deal with that? Some have been struggling with that and have come to the conclusion that that's a problem because there's an issue of it being heteronormative. That's a term that was used, heteronormative. In other words, if you have to say that you're both husbands or you're both wives, then that sounds like there's a norm that you're trying to correspond to, and that's a problem because we're not saying that they're normal and we're not normal, so therefore they're having to come up with something else. So someone has suggested, well, maybe it's a husband. And on and on. And you start thinking, it has gotten completely crazy. When you think about even terminology, how does one introduce their spouse? And on it goes. And then, if that isn't enough, now physicians are having to deal with the challenges of dealing with transgender people. And how do you deal with them? I mean, all transgender women still have a prostate gland, and that's a significant factor. So what are you? Biologically, physiologically, or psychologically, or whatever else. So it's gotten complicated. And it's gotten crazy. So how do we deal with these kinds of changes in our world, in what was this land of opportunity? The problem is that the biggest enemy of freedom is freedom. It opens the door. Unless you have some internal controls, there's no end to the lunacy that it can go to. And as a result, those of us who are trying to stand firm on the biblical norms are seen as the problem. We are the bigoted obstructionists. And we are in the way of the progress of society. And that puts us in a place of being the target of various forms of opposition. And finding ourselves at times on the wrong side of the law if we want to maintain our biblical personal convictions. Now, Peter's day was not much different when he was writing the epistle that we've been looking at. If you've done any study on Rome and the Roman Empire and what was going on there, they were also in a declining state. They also had problems very comparable to some of the issues that we are dealing with now, and they didn't even start with a biblical worldview. We did, and we've gone down the tubes. In a short amount of time, relatively speaking, especially in the last while when the slope has gone like this, I think, in comparison. So their problem was persecution was escalating. The Christians and the Jews were seen as often the specific problem. They were being targeted, and we're not far from that. And we've been reminded of that, and yet we think, wow, that really, you know, seriously? Is that really going to happen? And then we see this kind of stuff. And it's happening daily, routinely. And so how do we deal with that? Are we prepared to handle that? That is a challenge. And so Peter, when he was addressing his audience of those who were living in a time comparable to what we're dealing with, maybe theirs was even worse. I think it was in some ways. We've just gotten more sophisticated in our ability to sin. But he was trying to remind them to stay strong, to be productive in a difficult environment, not abandoned what they've been called to do. Because our inclination is to run and hide when we see this kind of stuff going on. You start looking at the globe and you start thinking, where is there a country I could go to get away from this? I'm not sure it exists anymore. There may be a few little pockets here and there, but that means Well, we also have the option of being a survivalist, and we can, you know, dig underground and we can hide and, you know, hunker down for whatever may come. Or we can be a light in a dark world. And the light's going to shine brighter the darker it gets, if we can keep the lights on in our experience. And that's part of the challenge. So we need encouragement, just like the readers of 1 Peter initially also needed it. And there are some lessons for us that we can gain from this. And before my wife left to go take Children's Church, she asked me, do you have a plan for how you're going to get through your message, given the amount of time you have left? Since she has Children's Church and is thinking, how much time do I need to have? So we will probably only get partway through today as a sense of relief for all of you, if you're getting hungry already. But let's take a look at, let's get a little bit of an overview of the passage we're going to look at today, and then we'll start taking a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Now that's a tough one to include in that list. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you're thinking what I'm thinking, I'm kind of wondering, Peter, what are you talking about? How do those things fit together? Fiery trials and exceeding joy. I don't see the connection in real life. Do you? If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. As you may hopefully recognize, there's a fair amount wrapped up in all of this. So let's take a look and see what we have here. The first thing that we observe is that we must live with a joyful expectation of suffering. That doesn't compute, does it? It doesn't fit together. People don't line up generally for suffering. But it does say, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange, some strange thing happened to you. In other words, it's normal. It's to be expected. So, what we're told, we must not be surprised by suffering. Why? Why should we not be surprised by suffering? Haven't we been told if you want to have a happy and meaningful life, you need to trust Christ? That was a tract that was put out, How to Have a Happy and Meaningful Life. And your expectation is, And what you have observed is people are going through trials and everything is falling apart, and that's where you come to realize, I can't do this on my own, I need Christ, and Christ now is going to take over my life and everything is going to be wonderful, right? Well, we know better because we've been around long enough to realize that's not exactly how it goes. Why should we not be surprised by suffering? These are things you already know. We know that we live in a fallen, sinful world. We know that the bottom has fallen out a long time ago and everything has been impacted to some degree or another, and that pain and suffering are part of the curse, and it is pervasive, it is universal, it is all over, and even though Christ has come and died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin, the effects of the fall are still here and will ultimately be completely dealt with, but they're not there yet. It's still in process. And so we have to deal with the effects of the fall that linger. We also know that Christ predicted rejection of believers and of himself. He told us rather clearly in the Gospels. We have record of it. He said, don't be surprised by the fact that if you're a follower of me, the world has rejected me. They're going to reject you. It's a foregone conclusion. It's an expectation. You need to know it. And we have seen this in our world today. Even in something as simple as a prayer in a public place, today we are told, you can pray, but don't mention what? Jesus. I wonder why. You can probably, and I don't know if anybody's tried it, I don't know if you can pray in the name of Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or anybody else, but Jesus is a problem. We are marked by our identity with Christ. That's what Christ said was going to happen, and it is true. It still continues. We also know that we have a potent enemy seeking our demise. Peter will tell us later that the devil goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I think Tim made allusion to that in his reference earlier as well. It's spiritual warfare. There is a war going on. We are in enemy territory. The God of this age is still very much alive and well on planet Earth. And so we have to deal with that. So why are we the target? Well, we are the body of Christ. Christ is the enemy of Satan. If you look at the biblical history and you see how many times Satan tried to mess things up so that the Messiah couldn't be born, and he then tried tempting Christ in the wilderness, and then he thought he had a plan. He would get rid of Christ, get rid of Jesus by essentially hijacking Judas and having Jesus put to death. And that was the end he was hoping. It wasn't the end of Jesus. It was the end, ultimately, of Satan. But he's not ready to just roll over and play dead. Now he's going to do whatever he can to hurt, to harm, to thwart the plan of God, what Christ stands for. And what's the best way to do that? Well, you've probably seen it on some movie or heard about it in real life, where if the enemies are trying to get at a particular person, and they can't get the person themselves, what will they do? They will take out or focus on someone close to them and target family or whatever and get them so that then they have a manipulation. And it's a similar kind of thing. We're the body of Christ, so we're going to be the object of Satan's attacks. So we shouldn't be surprised at the suffering that comes our way because we are the target of the evil one. Now, in the Epistle of John, it reminds us that we are up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of those are impacted by the devil in some form or another. The flesh is a little closer to home, and we've got to deal with that more directly, but even that is impacted by all of those things. So we've got our work cut out for us. And it's not surprising that we've got this pressure coming at us. So with that in mind, we also have another factor, and that is that God is at work refining us. I don't know about you, but I don't really like that idea. I mean, you've, I'm sure, heard the imagery of a stone that is found in the rough, and it needs to be worked on to make it beautiful. Chip off the rough edges. And that's kind of what is in view here. It's part of our character building, where it talks about the fiery trial or the burning trial. That's what's at issue. There's an ongoing testing, and that's what the text says. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. That's what we're dealing with. It's part of the picture. All of those things are part of what we have to deal with. And so when something bad happens, people have a tendency to look for somebody to blame. And they say, what? Why is God doing this to me? We also have to remember how much we've done to ourselves. And if God is doing something to us, in our way of thinking, it's because he is working at bringing us to the place where we need to be, at perfecting us, refining us. Therefore, don't be surprised by suffering. I'm not sure we can get to the place where we look forward to it, but we can at least anticipate it. So, then it continues. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, that's anticipating a time yet future, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So there is an anticipation that in light of what I have to deal with now, there's something else coming in the future that is going to take care of the concerns that I have now. I have to take that by faith, don't I? Like, okay, that's what you say. I can't believe I've got to go through what I'm going through right now, but you say when Christ's glory is ultimately revealed, then I will be exceedingly glad or have exceeding joy. And that it's okay for me to be identified with Christ's sufferings. Therefore, the point is we should be rejoicing to share in Christ's sufferings. Now, it's hard to do that. But in order to do it, we need to recognize our identification with Christ. We've already made some allusion to this. We are his body. We are his bride. We are his hands and his feet. He is in us, we are in him. There is a huge identification that's there. You may remember in Acts chapter 5, several places in Acts, really, when the disciples were arrested and they were beaten and they were threatened about sharing Christ. And it's noted in the text that they rejoiced at being worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time imagining rejoicing at that unless I can so thoroughly identify with Christ and appreciate all that he has done, which is the next thing. We need to remember how deeply he suffered for us. What did he do for us? What did he do for me? Do I have an appreciation for the incredible, even just the physical pain and suffering that he endured? He was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was perfect. He didn't do anything to deserve any of the treatment that he got. And he was ridiculed, rejected, beaten, all the rest. And then when you add to that the personal rejection from not only the people, but from God himself, as the weight of the sin of the world was placed upon him. And it should cause us to think back to what exactly was it that happened on the cross during those hours of darkness. It's almost as if it was so awful that we shouldn't see what he was having to deal with, and that's why it was dark. And I think there's a sense in which that may be so. But it was all done for us, for me. Now, do I take that really to heart in my identification with him? That what he did is what should have happened to me because of my sin and my sinful nature and the sins that I commit and my connection through Adam of the sin nature. He suffered for us and paid our debt. And then we should understand how exalted he will be. He will be above every name. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then to realize that when Jesus came to this earth and he took on human flesh, he became a man. And now he is a man in heaven representing us. That had never happened before. He is above the angels. He is above all. And it's because we are in Christ that this filters down to us. And that ought to be a cause for us to have exceeding joy. Unless we understand all of this, we can't possibly have a sense of joy in suffering for him, with him. So we need to remember who we are and whose we are and how it all turns out in the end. That's the picture that we need to grasp. Then verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Reminds you of the Beatitudes, I think. For the Spirit of glory and of God, or some suggest it would be even God, rests upon you. That is, we have the Spirit's indwelling. On their part, he is blasphemed. That is, those who reproach you. But on your part, he is glorified because of our identification again with Christ. We should be aware of the two sides of suffering. Well, I think we probably are aware of the two sides of suffering. There's one who causes the suffering and one who receives the suffering. Pretty simple, right? Well, there's always an obvious recipient of suffering. We see suffering all around, and for many people, they say, well, if God is really a loving God, and if he is an all-powerful God, then he would not let people suffer. That is a very common argument. But that's not seeing the total picture of what is going on. It certainly is not recognizing the effects of sin in the world that we have to deal with. We see people suffering. We experience suffering. It's all around us, and it may be deserved or it may be undeserved. But all suffering in the world is consequential. It's due to the fall. Some is due to the fallen world that we live in, natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, famines, all that sort of thing. Much is due to the natural consequences of our actions and our decisions. We suffer because we do something stupid, and it comes our way. And you may have heard of the Darwin Awards. Well, here's a double Darwin Award that I thought I should share. And this one took place on the 2nd of March, 2014, in the Netherlands. And just reminds me that I'm glad that my relatives got out of there when they did, since I'm probably related to some of these people. Two intoxicated men dared each other to test their courage against an intercity train at a Rotterdam train station. At 1800 hours on a Saturday evening, a Sunday evening, the station was crowded with more than 300 fans returning from a soccer match pitting Feyenoord against Ajax at De Kuip. I'm sure those mean a lot to you. The most beautiful soccer stadium in Holland. I'm sure Nate knows where that is. The two men stepped off the platform and strode forth onto the tracks. One super daredevil lay down between the tracks, intending to prove that the entire train would pass over him. What a story to tell. His friend was less confident, and he merely knelt down next to the track and kept his head as close as possible to where he thought the train's profile would be. Turns out that the 130 kilometer per hour train, that's 81 miles per hour, that came down the track some seconds later was both lower and wider than they thought. They were killed instantly. The 300 onlookers on the platform were none too pleased by the spectacle. The train traffic was interrupted for several hours while authorities cleaned up the mess. Now, if you weren't sure what a Darwin Award is, it's named after Charles Darwin, the father of evolution, who, of course, promoted survival of the fittest. And this award, according to the article, commemorates those who improve our gene pool by removing themselves from it. That is a pretty good picture of the natural consequences that come our way when we make bad decisions. And there's much that goes on that's just not only stupidity, but just due to wickedness, those who want to inflict harm. So much suffering is deserved, but much is not. And so we're reminded here that we may be reproached due to our affiliation for Christ or with Christ. And it's noted it's for the name of Christ. It's not specifically against us. While there are many kinds of suffering that come because we've done something, there are those sufferings that can come because we're identified with Christ, and that's the emphasis that's here. And the focus on reproach here, we should be reminded, reproach means to revile or insult or mock or reject. And that's why we have a hard time with this, because one of our greatest fears is rejection. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be insulted. We go to great lengths to be accepted, appreciated, and loved. And I understand that I think there was an article recently written on the problem of social media, especially on girls who are trying to find a sense of acceptance and are doing things to try to gain that through social media to get the number of likes and all of that. And it's a tragic kind of thing when you think about how much has gone on in that regard, just looking to get that sense of acceptance, approval, appreciation, and so on. How can we stand up for Christ? How can we speak boldly for Him in the world in which we live? I'm reminded of the words of Paul, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. He says, and this is right after the passage on spiritual warfare. He says, praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Every time I read this, I'm thinking, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who had it all together, and he's saying, I need prayer that I'll be bold. What chance do we have? Well, we have the very same chance that he had, because we have the same Spirit, we have the same truth, and we have the same ability to pray for boldness. So we ought to take that to heart. And then the other observation here is there's always an initiating cause of suffering. There are always going to be those either people or circumstances that will be pressing toward harm of those who are just alive, or those especially who are seeking to follow Christ. And what's noted here is that the reproach that comes from these people is a blaspheme against Christ, not necessarily us. Again, we need to identify with Christ. And those who affirm Christ and stand for Him actually glorify Christ. And so what it really comes down to, in order for us to cope with this, is that we need to recognize our identity in Christ. We need to come back to how closely am I related to Him? Well, theologically, very close. Practically, in the daily routine of life, how closely do I identify with Christ? That's the picture that's communicated here. And it's just a reminder for me to think about, if I'm being reproached, why am I being reproached? Is it for the cause of Christ, or is it because of something I've just done on my own? And is it obvious whose side I am on? Is there enough evidence in my life to even be reproached for Christ? That's a good question. Good question for us to think about. Because if I'm not in any way being targeted as a believer, I must be blending in pretty well with the world. Am I more identified with the world, or am I more identified with Christ? That's the question we need to think about.